And as we come to God's word once again, let us do so together with prayer. Gracious Father, we praise you that the King has come, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and behold, he is worthy to take the scroll and to open it and its seven seals. And so, Father, let us come to the word of our Savior, bowing before his glorious majesty and rejoicing in the tenderness of his grace, in the power of his might, and in the zeal of his love for his bride. May our hearts be warmed toward him by the Spirit as he teaches us and instructs us and blesses us from his word. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What does this mean? The phrase actually has quite a storied history in American political discourse. And it takes us, we could go all the way back to 1630 in Southampton, England, mind you, Southampton, England, where the Puritan preacher John Winthrop spoke to his congregation and preached a sermon directly prior to their departure from the old world to eventually become the Massachusetts Bay colonists. And he described this New England to which they were headed as a city on a hill. No less than five modern presidents have used the same exact language to describe America's place among the nations of the earth. John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, George Bush, and Barack Obama. As recent as 2017, FBI Director James Comey used this language in his testimony before the Senate Intelligence Committee. Now, we could talk about that more. We're not going to pursue any of that any further for the time being. But do you see the attractiveness of the idea? The attractiveness of that sort of rhetoric used for political means. Our nation, among all the nations of the earth, is this city on a hill. America, right, is a beacon of light in a dark world. I don't think it should be surprising that that sort of an image has been wielded by our politicians to capture the national imagination. But is that what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 is talking about? Issue number one in the passage before us. Who is Jesus talking about in these verses? Who is the you of verses 13 to 16? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. Who is the you? And praise God, we don't have to guess. Chapter 5, verse 1. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. Jesus is not addressing a geopolitical entity here. He's not, you know, in New York addressing the General Assembly of the United Nations. He's speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to the church. He is speaking to his disciples about the distinctiveness of the church among the nations of the world. I remember 1 Peter chapter 2, which was either a call to worship or a scripture reading from last week. But remember that wonderful and distinctive language that Peter uses to speak about the church, where he says to us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And so the church is very much a nation, except that she is a nation so very unlike the other nations on the earth, because the kingdom she has received is an eternal one, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will endure when all the other kingdoms of the earth have long since been shuffled off and have perished. And so this passage does speak about the distinctiveness of a nation, but that nation is the holy kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And when he speaks to his disciples in these verses, he is speaking to them about the utter distinction that they are to live out among the nations of the earth. Christians are supposed to be different precisely because their kingdom is different. And that difference isn't just an internal one, hidden away from the outside world. It very much involves these hidden realities of the Spirit's work in our hearts. But all of that should come forth and show itself, as it were, and be visible, observable, touchable, hearable, like salt in food, like light in darkness. Jesus says here that his church will have a distinctive and powerful presence in the world. Issue number two in this passage, what does that distinctiveness look like? Right? We can identify correctly the audience to which Jesus is speaking. Yes, it is, you know, Jesus isn't purporting some sort of American exceptionalism here. He's speaking to the church as a holy nation. We can get the audience right and yet still mess things up. Yes, it's the church, but then we can run off before we've asked the million-dollar question that needs to follow. Yes, the audience is the church, but what does that distinctiveness actually look like? How do we pursue it? How do we manifest this distinctiveness in the midst of the world? After all, what good is it to have the name church, but to have lost the saltiness that Jesus speaks about here? And the image here is beautiful. It's a very, we can all answer this question, right? If you go to your cupboard and you find salt and you go to use it and you realize that it is completely stale and has lost all of its character, what do you do with it? You don't put it back in the cupboard. You put it in the trash where it belongs because it no longer has its intended function. And we need to take Jesus' warning there very soberly, because he's speaking about a situation where, yes, we can call ourselves church, but be evacuated of all of this spiritual distinctiveness that the church was meant to have, and therefore no longer be fitting of the name. No longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This is one of the reasons we're approaching the Sermon on the Mount with some of these longer sections. Because so many of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's such a famous passage, can be quite violently ripped out of their context and violently then misapplied. Case in point, what does it look like for the church to be that shining city on a hill? That shining, salty city. We don't decide that for ourselves. We don't say, yes, Jesus, thank you for the beautiful image. Now we're going to decide what that looks like. He tells us. If we've been listening carefully, he tells us what it looks like to be the shining, salty city on a hill. And that's where the eight Beatitudes of verses 3 to 12 come into play. This is what it looks like. Want to know what it means to be a salty church? You know, not the way that's, not salty as in disagreeable, but salty in the way that Jesus uses it here. A flavorful church that preserves its distinctive quality in the midst of the nations. That's what the Beatitudes describe. It describes the central characteristics of the citizens of that city. After all, a city on a hill, what's the point of a city if it is not filled with citizens? And it is a city's citizens that give it its particular character. And in verses 3 to 12, Jesus lays out very carefully, beautifully, what the citizens of the kingdom of God are to be like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so in the remainder of the sermon, what we're going to think about are four qualities, four characteristics, sets of characteristics that bind all of the Beatitudes together. I'm already thinking through ways in the course of my early ministry here how to maybe come back and think about each one of these Beatitudes individually. But for now, we're going to think about them as a collective whole and to recognize, and I hope this helps us to think about them as a collective whole, four sets of attributes or qualities that bind them together. And so first, binding together all of these Beatitudes, they are salvation characteristics. Salvation characteristics. And to illustrate that, look with me at the first four Beatitudes in particular. What do they describe? Before they describe anything external, they describe something very inward, a deep posture of the heart that comes to us as a gift of the Holy Spirit. First, blessed are the poor. In what? The poor in bank account? The poor in equity? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The citizens of the kingdom are those whose eyes have been opened to see the utter poverty of their spiritual condition before the face of the living God. To have their eyes sufficiently opened to see the enormity of their sin and the poverty of any strength or resources within themselves to deal with it. They recognize that if there is to be salvation, if there is to be hope, it must come from God. And so they gladly, willingly confess their poverty of spirit before Him. Which leads to what? If we are truly poor in spirit, what do? We mourn. We mourn that spiritual poverty. It's not something to rejoice in. It's something to mourn over when we see the sin within our own hearts. And when we see the problems in the world as not just something out there that we can point to as separate and outside of us, but that we are part of this awful global tragedy. The sons and daughters of Adam and Eve pursuing the lusts of the flesh, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so we mourn. And that mourning produces what in our hearts? Does it not produce meekness? Where do we have to stand before God and before others to boast if we properly understand the poverty of spirit and the mourning over sin that comes with the gospel? The citizens of the kingdom are a meek people because they have been brought low. They have been blessedly, wonderfully brought low by the grace of God. And when you have been brought low, what do you begin to desire? You begin to desire, you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The man who sits on his throne with an array of food and drink beyond what we could possibly imagine, he doesn't hunger and thirst for anything. He has it before him. But when we are meek and when we mourn our poverty of spirit, we hunger. We hunger for that which we know does not come from within ourselves. We hunger for that which we lack. We hunger and thirst for that which comes from the hand of God alone. We don't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness until we come to an end of ourselves. And here's the point of this whole train of thought, because we could continue doing that throughout the whole of the Beatitudes. These are not characteristics of someone who thinks to himself, all right, well, I've got to work my way into heaven so that God will accept me. No, these are the characteristics of someone who has been utterly humbled and brought low by the gospel, such that they see there is no hope within themselves and can only stretch out an empty, open hand to lay hold of Christ. These are characteristics of someone who understands that there is nothing that they can merit from God except their own righteous judgment on account of sin. They understand that they are empty, they mourn over their sin, and they are undone. Think about the prophet Isaiah. He's brought up into the heavenly throne room, and what is his gut response to the vision of God's glory? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people. That is Isaiah showing forth these Beatitudes in live and living color. that even the smallest glimpse of something of God's glory cannot but produce these things in our heart. They are characteristics of a heart conquered by God's grace. They are salvation characteristics. Secondly, they are also spiritual characteristics. Now follow me closely here, because that's a word that people love to throw around these days, spiritual. I'm not using that word in the way that the world so often uses it to describe, you know, this kind of vague, ambiguous, quasi-metaphysical perspective. I'm endeavoring to use it as the New Testament uses it. The New Testament has a very fixed manner in which it uses the word spiritual. It uses the word spiritual to describe that thing or that person that is the work of the Holy Spirit, a gift from the person of the Spirit himself, something that is given by the Spirit, a person in whom the Spirit lives. That's what it means to be spiritual. And that's what it means that these are spiritual characteristics. To put it a slightly different way, there's nothing natural about any of these things, as though we could just clench our fists really tight and produce them in ourselves with our own strength. Some people are quieter than others. Some people are nicer than other people. Some people are more naturally self-effacing than others, not as proud, etc. But that's not what's going on here. These qualities describe someone in whom the Spirit dwells, someone who is being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as by the Spirit of the Lord. You cannot produce these characteristics by your own strength. Paul makes that so absolutely clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. These beatitudes are not us working our way up to God, because we would never choose this path according to our natural understanding. These characteristics are the kingdom of God, as it were, crashing down into our fallen condition, the Lord Jesus invading enemy territory, and by his power rescuing us from bondage to the kingdom of darkness. It is a description of the new humanity that Jesus has come to create after his own likeness. And so when you meditate on the Beatitudes, as we should, and when you feel your deficiency, you see, and your failure in meditating on each one of these blessed characteristics, what do you do? Well, you don't look inward for the strength to grow. You look upward. You lift your eyes above all the resources of the flesh, all the resources of this present age, and you go to the throne of grace. Remember what we thought about last week from later in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. If you desire to grow in these blessed characteristics, it will not come from strength of effort, but in crying out to the Lord and in asking in faith of your Father and trusting that he will provide. Thirdly now, they are salvation characteristics, they are spiritual characteristics, and third, they are sonship characteristics. Sonship characteristics. There's something that happens with the Sermon on the Mount that is absolutely extraordinary in the larger flow of Matthew's gospel. I can't go back and summarize everything from the very beginning, of course, but if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, this will sound familiar to you. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel have a common theme. In fact, this could be argued about the whole of his gospel, but first four chapters, the theme is sonship. But not our sonship. Jesus, divine sonship. Chapter 1, the genealogy and the birth of God's Son. Chapter 2, the adoration of God's Son by the Magi and the hatred of God's Son by Herod. Chapter 3, the baptism of God's Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then chapter 4, the temptation of God's Son. It's quite amazing when you see it building and building in the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, this glorious focus on Jesus as the Son of God, which makes it all the more extraordinary when we turn to chapters 5 through 7 and we read things like this. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who is in heaven. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Chapters 1 through 4 establish Jesus' divine sonship. And then he comes preaching to us, this divine Son, in chapters 5 through 7. And what does he preach to us? Our sonship in and through him. The Son has come, and his mission is to make us to be the sons of God through him. Just as the author of Hebrews wrote, that God's Son is bringing many sons to glory. And that transition happens right here in the Beatitudes, seen perhaps most clearly in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. The Beatitudes, they are salvation characteristics, spiritual characteristics. Brothers and sisters, they are sonship characteristics. They are what mark us out as God's children. This is how we show forth the family likeness. We show mercy to others. Why? Because we have first received mercy. We seek peace with others. Why? Because Christ himself is our peace with God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because God himself is our righteousness. It's what gives verse 16 so much power and meaning. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is God's intention for the church? That people would be able to look at the church of his Son and see his image, see something of his likeness. When we lose our saltiness, and think this morning in our scripture reading from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus comes and says, if you do not repent, your lampstand will be removed. That's the same thing that Jesus speaks about here, losing saltiness. Hiding the light, losing our saltiness, having our lampstand removed, it means abandoning the family likeness. Having the name church, but living as the world. Having the name church, but being like Israel and wanting in our hearts to return to Egypt and have Egypt's rulers and Egypt's ways and Egypt's gods. Losing saltiness means that it's this utter tragedy in the life of those who would call themselves God's people that being like the world would be more important, more valuable to them than being like their Father who is in heaven. And that's where the Beatitudes come to us with very searching questions that we must ask ourselves. What's important to you this afternoon? What's valuable? What's desirable? Think back, not just today, but think back a few days. Think back a week or two. Think back a half decade. What story does your life tell? Is it your desire to be like the world, or is it your desire to be like your Father? Salvation characteristics, spiritual characteristics, sonship characteristics, and now fourth and last, the Beatitudes are subversive characteristics. Subversive characteristics. Remember the main thrust of the whole Sermon on the Mount, or at least one of them, that we thought about last week. The radical newness of kingdom life. The radical distinction between the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom of heaven. Over the lunch hour, a couple of us had a discussion about antithesis. Here it is. The Beatitudes reveal to us the way that the kingdom turns the world's values upside down and utterly subverts them. Because how does the world work? Not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the rich in resources and power. Not blessed are those who mourn, but blessed are those who boast. Not blessed are the meek, but blessed are the proud, for they shall inherit the earth. And you can look all across the globe and see those worldly values reaping their worldly rewards, you see. The Beatitudes of the kingdom of Christ subvert the values of the world, the values of this present evil age. This present age values that which is passing away and coming to nothing. But Christ here reveals to us the values that will endure forever, the values of the kingdom of God that will never pass away. Now, the present age values that which exalts man. The kingdom of God values that which exalts the King, the living God. And so we see that there is a life perspective that is natural to this present evil age. And we've lived in that. And depending on how long you lived in the world before the Lord Jesus brought you to Himself, these things can be very deeply ingrained in us. There's a way of life that is natural to this present evil age. But here, we see the way of life natural, but understand that in as the work of the Spirit, right? Here are the values that are natural by the grace of God to the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. And that's why the eighth beatitude exists. Because those two sets of values are in conflict. And there's no resolution except for one side to capitulate to the other. The perspective that is natural to the world, the perspective that is inherent in the kingdom of Christ. And that's why we have the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People don't want to see that there's another kingdom. People don't want to be confronted with the fact that their entire system of values needs to be turned on its head, to be reoriented utterly toward the glory of the living God. There's a hard message for the church there in that final beatitude. Because throughout the history of God's people, there are times when the salt tastes a lot like blood. The early persecutions of the church, there's a wonderful church father by the name of Tertullian. He was born in 160 AD, so very early writer. And he says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because they die giving their lives as a testimony to the utter distinctiveness of the kingdom of God and its eternal King. And so it has been throughout history. This has always been the case. Persecution is terribly difficult for the church. It demands a sacrifice of the very life that everything in us strives to protect. But so very often in the midst of persecution is when the church grows the most wonderfully and the most unexpectedly. Because people from the outside look upon that and they say, something different is taking place here. These people ought to be running in fear from our persecution, but they're not. In fact, many of them are rejoicing when we revile them. Many of them are rejoicing when we persecute and utter all kinds of evil about them. They're rejoicing and they are glad. And so persecution often functions in the history of the church to wake up even the persecutors by God's grace to see that there is another kingdom and there is another king. And so indeed we are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. Now, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of this kingdom. These blessings and these promises are ours now. But we are still growing into the family likeness. We are still being acclimatized to the heir of this new kingdom. And that can be a difficult process. I can think about it. I had an uncle. He and his wife went to Nepal and climbed in the Himalayas. And you have to acclimatize to that altitude. And so it is for us. We are brought into this new kingdom, and if we were immediately shipped up to 8,000 meters, we wouldn't last very long. It is a process. We are still growing into the family likeness, learning to breathe the air of this kingdom. But isn't it beautiful? Isn't the life of the kingdom, the values that the Lord Jesus sets before us, isn't it altogether beautiful? Even if you don't believe, don't you read these blessings and don't you desire them? And I mean that quite sincerely. Do not these characteristics resonate deeply with who you are as that part of you which is most human? And that's the case because it's true. This is true blessedness. This is a picture of true humanity conformed to the image of Christ, who is our Maker, the eternal Word through whom all things were made. This is true beauty. Why desire the beauty of the corrupt age which is passing away? The beauty that is fading, the beauty that is only a veneer over the spiritual rot of our sinful rebellion. Why search for blessedness in the things that are destined to perish? True beauty, true blessedness is to be found in our Maker, who, praise God, is also in Christ, our Redeemer. True blessedness is union with God in Christ, union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These Beatitudes show us that newness of life is possible. Eternal newness is a reality because Christ has brought it in his own blessed person. Now, brothers and sisters, this is Christ's way. This is kingdom life. There is a city on a hill, but it is no earthly nation. It is the bride of Christ, that holy nation that is a royal priesthood set apart by his love, where men and women are now being made new by his Spirit. And so let us pray. Let us call down this newness upon ourselves and our families and our church, and then live it out before men. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. Let us call down this newness, pleading for God's grace to reorient all of who we are, that our desires would be brought in line with his own. And then let us live it out before men, that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. And remember that no matter the storms that this life brings, they come to you from the hand of a God who loves you, who is with you, and you are blessed. Now and forever, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, it's so much to take in, it overwhelms. Let us not be conformed to this present age, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May our lives, the whole of our lives, be a thanksgiving offering to you. This is our reasonable service. Work in us by your Spirit, conform us to the image of Christ, and as a congregation, Father, as individuals, as families, as an entire congregation, may we live out this newness of life to those around us, that they may be drawn in, that the savor and aroma of this new kingdom might draw them to the Lord Jesus to glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.